Could you open your scriptures, please, again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. So the book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, this is the second hour of study that we're having concerning the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this evening, what I would like to do is take up some commonly heard objections that will be posed against receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly the prayer language or the gift of tongues, which seems to be kind of a central point of concern for some Christians. But before we get into that, I might make a pre-note. And the little pre-note that I will make is, don't argue with anyone with regard to this. I don't feel that it's part of the Christian walk. Sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, well, you know, I don't hold exactly the way you do on such and such a point. And the response that I have is, praise the Lord, let's love one another. Praise the Lord, let's love one another. I don't think that Jesus ever meant that his book was to be argued over, really, among Christians. So therefore, remember that we're to be loving Christians, and therefore these things that I'm talking about this evening are meant more for your own personal reflection and study so that you can have, you know, a freedom in your baptism of the Holy Spirit experience and in the use of the gifts that the Lord may give you. Also, it may give you a background in case there's a person who is sincerely inquiring of you, you know, how do you respond to this particular objection? Then you may have something to say. With regard to, you know, dealing with different types of people, you have to be careful to discern who's really seeking and who simply wants to argue. Take a look for a minute here still in Acts chapter 2. This time go to verses 12 and 13. Acts 2, verses 12 and 13. There's a difference in individuals sometimes. And here in Acts 2, in verse 12, this is after the outpouring on the first Pentecost, it says, and they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, on the other hand, look at verse 13. It says, others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. So you see, there's kind of a separation that sometimes exists. It would seem to me that in verse 12, when they were saying, what meaneth this, they might have been sincerely inquiring. They would be like wax, I would take it, that would come under the warm heat of the sun, and wax will melt under the warm heat of the sun. Now, on the other hand, where we have in verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine, it almost would be like their substance is clay in a way, and under the heat of the sun, clay will simply harden, and the more heat there is, the more it hardens. So you have to use kind of a discerning of spirit sometimes as you talk with individuals with regard to this. But many are sincerely seeking today, and that's the reason for this little teaching this evening. Now I'm going to give a number of objections and I'll give some type of a response or answer that has come to me, and you can feel free to agree or disagree with whatever I may say, but at least we'll try to cover some points. Now, point number one, the most common objection that I can think of right now against the receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be those who would say, well, it was just for them, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was just for back in the early Christian times, but it is not for now, the 20th century. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, the way that I would look at it would be first, let's look at the experience itself. Now, as I said a minute ago, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'd like you to go from that spot to Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. So go about a page ahead. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, we see that Peter had given a sermon or a teaching, if you'd like, to the people that were gathered because of this phenomenon. And he's concluding at this point, and in verse 38 he says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then verse 39 is particularly what I want to point out, and he says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, as you read this verse 39, it says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, what did he mean when he was talking about the promise? What does the word "the promise" mean? What did he mean there at the conclusion of his speech there at Pentecost? Well, the thing that I'd like to point out is that a text without a context can be a pretext. In other words, when you take something, you've got to take the circumstances and the immediate surroundings, the context, as it were. Now, this was Pentecost Sunday, a little after 9 o'clock in the morning, and the last time that Peter had heard the words of Jesus, or heard Jesus speak, was 10 days before, on Ascension Thursday. Now, let's go back to that time. Go back a couple of pages and look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. So in Acts 1, 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus understood, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Notice how Jesus has these two things right together, the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 5. They're actually split into verses as far as the text reads, but remember that Jesus was speaking in a continual fashion, and he used the two almost synonymously. In fact, I feel that they are synonymous. He says, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So what I'm saying is that another name for the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father, because Jesus put them both together. Now let's read it again. So it says at the end of verse 4, towards the end, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So therefore, I feel that the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are the same thing. Now, just another name for the same reality. So therefore, when we see Peter here, when he's talking on the day of Pentecost, and those were the last words that he heard from Jesus a few minutes, perhaps even seconds, before he ascended back into heaven, he says here in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you." What promise? The promise of the Father, or in other words, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That would be my understanding of the context. Now, but notice he says further, "For the promise is, number one, unto you," those of you that are listening to me. He says, "Number two, unto your children," so that would mean the next generation. "Thirdly, to all that are afar off." Now, that would mean around the earth. It would orbit, go around, encircle planet Earth. And then fourthly, "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now that would mean to every generation. So by reading that particular verse there, I would take the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be something that is just as much as available anywhere, anytime, as much as salvation is available any place, anytime. To you, he said four things. To you, your children, as many as are afar off around the planet, and even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the Lord was calling people in the 5th century. He was calling people in the 15th century. He's calling people today for the salvation experience and also for the baptism in the Holy Spirit experience. Now, we know that at that point, there was a power that came into the body that wasn't there in the first 50 days. And they had a boldness, and there was really the miraculous. Now, let me show you something about the need for the miraculous, which is usually something that will follow the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Go back, please, to Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Now, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, notice how Mark concludes his gospel. Now, this is Mark writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the witness that he gives here is true. And it says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." And now, here's something that's very important. And it says, "And confirming the word with signs following." Confirming the word with signs following. You see, there's too much of an attempt, I think, on the part of some Christians to preach the Word of God without the accompanying anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. I feel that it's just as important today for the Word that we preach about Jesus Christ to be confirmed with signs following as it was at that time. Take an example of a person who would go to Japan. You may be knocking on the door. You want to tell the lady inside, Mrs. Yamamoto or something like that, about Jesus. Okay, she answers the door and she says, "I can't talk with you now. I have a sick child in the back room." Now, unless we're moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, the tendency would be to say, "Fine, I'll come back sometime when you're available." But I believe that in the early church, it would have been characteristic of them, and it should be characteristic of us, to say, "Well, now, if you will allow me to lay hands in the name of this Jesus whom I preach on this sick child, I believe that the Lord, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is going to remove the fever from your sick child." And as you go in and as you lay hands upon that sick child, you have an ex-Shintoist on your hands and you have a new Christian. There's the saying that a good picture is worth a thousand words. I say a good miracle is worth a thousand words, or a good healing is worth a thousand words. And so we have to remember that there's a need for the miraculous today to convert people, just as there is a need in the ministry of our Lord and in the ministry of the early church. The world today is hungry to see the power of Jesus Christ, because too often we go out merely with words, and not under the anointing and power with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're still on objection number one, that it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit is just for then. Let me have another little side note to this, if you would, please, and that is, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please, and I'd like to show you something there. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's start with about verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, 8. "Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." Now, that's the point that I want to emphasize here. It says, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, some people will say, and they'll give us a reason why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for today, is the fact that when it says here in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away," and they say that which is perfect is the Scriptures. In other words, they'll indicate that as the early church was ministering. The Bible at that time was not completed, the New Testament section anyway. And so therefore they needed that those special gifts at that time. Now, however, we have that which is perfect. We have the Bible completed. And therefore, there's no need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some people feel this way. Now, the response that I would like to give on that, again, is a text without a context is a pretext. Now, if you just go a little bit further here and you go on from verse 10 and finish the chapter here, take the next three verses, it says verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Now, this is in 1 Corinthians 13:11. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We now see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, when it says here in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, I don't think that which is perfect refers to the Bible. I feel that it's talking about what is said here very plainly in verse 12, when that which is perfect refers to the afterlife, or when we will be with the Lord in heaven. Because it says here, for now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Then face to face. When would we see? Face to face. It would be in heaven. We're going to see the Lord face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Does that take place here on this earth? No, it doesn't. But it will, you see, in the afterlife. And so I feel here in verse 10 when it says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So is there going to be need for some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit in heaven? I would say no. Are there going to be sick people in heaven? No. Now, let's go on to the second objection. A second objection that people speak about sometimes is it's really centered on tongues. This, of course, would normally accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they'll say, well, now, tongues were important at the time of the at the time of the first Pentecost, because there was a need to propagate the gospel, and at that time they didn't have these modern language schools, these Berlitz schools of languages, for example. I think we've heard of those. You know, you go there and you can learn a language pretty fast. Now, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? See, the implication to it is that they needed to proselytize, they needed to make converts right away, so the Lord gave them different languages, and by the use of these languages, they were able to convert people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, I think the answer is contained there in 1 Corinthians 14:2. So if you want to go a page ahead, and you go to 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Period. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. In other words, this is the inspired word of God. God the Holy Spirit is the author. And when you are praying in your prayer language, you're not speaking to the person that is next to you. It's something that is not horizontal. Rather, it is vertical. You're speaking to the Lord. Now, that occurred on the first Pentecost. You see, when they began to speak with other tongues, as we read today in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and as we had last week in Acts 2:11, we heard them saying in our own tongues, speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God, they weren't proselytizing, they weren't making converts, they weren't speaking horizontally, they were praising the Lord, just as it said in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. People heard them praising the Lord in languages that they understood. But on the other hand, they weren't talking to them. They were talking to the Lord. They were praising and magnifying the name of the Lord. Now, the truth of this, I feel, is further confirmed by the fact that after this was more or less completed and things had subsided somewhat, then Peter took his life in his hands and got up in front of the crowd. And there must have been a very large number of people that were there, and he began to explain to them about Jesus. Now, the sermon that he gave told how Jesus really was the Messiah, and he said, I've got bad news. You crucified your Messiah, and then also this Messiah is God's Son. And he says, and furthermore, in the Old Testament, it speaks about this Messiah being raised from the dead. So you shouldn't be surprised that we're talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. So he explained to them what the situation was, and he wasn't talking vertically, he was talking horizontally. He was explaining to them, and he was making converts. Now, then if you want to look at Acts, back again to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word, you see, they were, their hearts were soft like the wax, and they were melted under the anointing that he was under there. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, there must have been a lot of people listening if those that gladly received was 3,000. Now, Peter's speech really wouldn't have been quite so necessary if they all had been doing their own thing and they covered the territory already, but they didn't. They were praising God. He had to speak forth and tell about Jesus. There's no shred of evidence in the entire New Testament that I know of that tongues is ever used to proselytize or to teach. Now, let's take something also. We're still in number 2 now, but let's go back again to Mark chapter 16. And let's take a look at verses 17 and 18. Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. And let's start about verse 15. So Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Now Jesus is about to ascend to heaven in this account. The account of Mark, and it says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. Now notice it's believers, not someone really that's signaled out in some way, but it's believers, everybody. These signs shall follow those who believe. Then in my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, the thing that I would like to point out is that some people who object to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and in particular to the use of tongues today, is that they will say, well, now the tongues that are mentioned here at the end of verse 17, they shall speak with new tongues. That really doesn't mean your use of the tongues, that is, you charismatics or you Pentecostals, because you see, we go to the Berlitz language school and we speak different tongues, but we go there to learn it because now they are available. That's the objection. Now, what's the response to that? Well, the response to that, I think, would be that you have to twist the scriptures to make this tongues that's mentioned here a natural thing. Because there are 5 that are mentioned, and obviously 4 of them are supernatural. And to take the 5th one and say that this is not supernatural but natural would be, it seems to me, to twist the scriptures. Now, for example, it says, and these signs shall follow those who believe. Verse 17, in my name they shall cast out demons. You want to try to cast one out in your own name? Remember what happened to the 7 sons of Sceva in the Acts? See, it's a supernatural thing if there's power in the name of Jesus. And then secondly, it says, they shall speak with new tongues. All right, now that's the one that we're talking about. Then thirdly, they shall take up serpents. Now this, of course, would be in the line of duty, like happened to Paul at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And, you know, the natives that were there watching, they just expected he'd fall over dead, but he didn't. He was in the line of duty, and God miraculously protected him. Then it says, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. There's no instance of this that I know of in the scriptures, but I'm sure it has happened throughout church history. And then it says, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, so therefore, when you look at the other things, number 1, casting out demons, taking up serpents, drinking poison, and laying hands on the sick, these obviously are supernatural. And so therefore to say, well, now, however, when Jesus said they're going to speak in new tongues, that he was talking about the Berlitz language school, is to twist the scriptures. And so I say the context, again, now a text without a context is a pretext. And I say the context indicates that Jesus was talking about something supernatural. See, it's a supernatural thing when you open your mouth and you speak in faith and you're empowered at that same time by God the Holy Spirit. Praise the name of the Lord. It's a supernatural phenomenon. Now, one little thing that I might mention here before we go on to the third objection, and that is there are those who would like to, or they feel actually, that verse in Mark chapter 16, verses 11 through 20, that, there's a question in their minds as to whether that section really was part of the original gospel. Now, it's true that in chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, are not found in the two oldest manuscripts that we have, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. However, a couple of things have to be said about this. And number one is, it would be a very illogical thing for the text to end with verse 9. That's one thing. But even more important than that is that the oldest manuscripts that we have today date back to about 400 AD. Now, long before that, at the time of some of the early Christians, some of the fathers of the church, specifically Irenaeus and Hippolytus, around 150 AD, 200 AD, in that area, this entire 16th chapter of Mark, including verses 9 through 20, is found. And what they have said, quoting Mark, you see, antedates the earliest manuscripts that we have by a good couple hundred years. So what I'm saying is, if they had it, I'm sure it was in the original text. And you may say, well, now, how is it possible that, maybe in these a couple of manuscripts that we do have that are quite old, they're not found? Well, I would say perhaps the same reason why people, why today there's such a controversy, you might say, about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Satan in no way wants the people of God to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whether you're praising God with tongues or whether you're laying hands on the sick or whether you're speaking words of knowledge like Jesus did with Nathanael or whatever. He wants you to move in the natural by the use of your words. He doesn't want that supernatural power. And so I can imagine that back there, it's certainly possible that somebody could have ripped that out. But this much we know for sure, that long, long time before the two earliest manuscripts that we have today, long before that time, the entire 16th chapter of Mark, as we have it in all the scriptures today, was found. Now, objection number three. Some people say, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit may be okay, but after all, however, it was Paul's idea. It was Paul's idea. Well, let's remember that in this same Mark chapter 16, Jesus is the one that was speaking when he said, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall speak with new tongues. Now, also, we might remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which we don't need to turn to, but it speaks about the fact that all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. Praise the Lord for that. And so we're not really talking, even if Paul were the only one, we're talking about the phenomenon of tongues, which is not the case, but even if he were, see, Paul is not the author of the epistle to the Corinthians. See, Paul is not the author of the epistle to the Corinthians. God the Holy Spirit is the author of the epistle to the Corinthians, and Paul is the writer. Now, that goes true for every book of the Bible, whether it be Genesis or the book of Revelation, from the beginning to the end. God the Holy Spirit is the author of each book, the writer. The Lord used certain men throughout history. Now, objection number four, that comes up sometimes is this comment, well, I think you're overstressing something. You know, why get so bothered by this point of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Let's not overstress things. Well, the response that I think would come to that would be Acts chapter 1, verse 4, that we have already read. And it says, "And being assembled together, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, how many times can you find in the Scriptures, and Jesus has said a lot that is recorded, how many times can you find Jesus commanding somebody to do something? I've looked this up in quite a number of translations, but it all comes out the same. It's an imperative thing. It's commanded or ordered or whatever. But there was no, if you'd like to do it, or those of you that feel that, you know, you may want to or whatever. He commanded them. And also, it wasn't just the... it wasn't just the apostles, it was the whole group that was following him at the time of his ascension. And so, if Jesus went so far as to use the word command, I don't think a person should be accused of overstressing something if we grasp hold of that. See, now, one occasion that comes to my mind where Jesus used a very strong word, it's not, you know, really part of the normal mode by which Jesus would speak, but he said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Now, must is a strong word. No way around it. You must be born again. Just like command, it's something that's absolutely essential. You must be born again. Strong language, and yet he was talking, of course, about the new birth. Now, when Jesus is talking about that power dimension, he commanded them that they remain at Jerusalem. Now, objection number 5. Some people will stay away from this on the simple grounds, and they'll just say, well, as good as it may be, I don't want any part of it because it will lead to division within the body of Christ. Sometimes you may hear that. It will lead to division. Now, we know that at the Last Supper, one instance anyway, in John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed that they might be one, that they might be one. And we know indeed the Lord wants unity among his followers. But also, I want to show you something in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Would you go there, please? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Now, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says these words. We have to remember that there are varying degrees with which people will follow the Lord. Some will follow the Lord with great intensity. They want all the Lord has to give. Others will be a little less enthusiastic. That's why Jesus was speaking there in Luke, and he said, you know, you're going to rule over 5 cities, and to somebody else you're going to rule over 10 cities. There are degrees of following the Lord. But when we might get accused of being responsible for division, let's remember Matthew 10:34, and here it says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, the same Jesus who prayed that there would be unity also said this. He says in verse 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Now, you know that in the Scriptures, Christians are referred to more than once as soldiers. See, as soldiers. Now, if this is the case, what do you think would have happened, let's say, in World War II, if the general, for example, gives a certain command that thus and so be the procedure, and then the colonel or the captain or the sergeant, somebody replies back and says, but sir, this will create a division among the men. Some will like this and some won't. See, that wouldn't go very far, would it, in wartime? In other words, there's a commander. We call our commander the Lord. But the commander says it's to go thus and so. You don't say, well, look, some of the troops don't like it this way. The point isn't whether or not there's going to be division. The point at issue is obedience. If Jesus says this is the way to go, We go that way. Praise the name of the Lord. And so, therefore, you know, if there is some type of a division, I think you have to ask, well, who's responsible for the division? Those that would be obeying the Lord, or those that would just pretend like certain things that the Lord said, such as they shall speak with new tongues, is just virtually not in the Scriptures. Now, also, this is still on this same point now about division and objection number five. Some people say that, you know, if some pastors particularly will fear, and they'll say, well, gee, if tongues ever came here, just split us right in two. I don't think that's necessarily the case. That's a fear that Satan puts into the pastor's heart and into the heart of some of the deacons and the elders and the Christians themselves, because I have seen many churches that will have those that have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and others don't, and they live in peace one with another. And basically, I think it's due to the fact that there's love that exists between the two groups. So it doesn't have to mean the splitting of a church. It has happened, but it doesn't have to be that way. There's one other thing, too, that I want to comment on, and that is when we talk about tongues in connection with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, some people would say, do you feel that that the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues? And right or wrong, my response anyway to that is, no, I don't feel that speaking in tongues is the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I feel that the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is agape love, one for another. Now, agape is that divine, supernatural, God-bestowed gift where genuinely from the heart we love one another with the help that God gives us. It's something that's unfeigned and true. That's the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I would say that you could say normally, and there are exceptions, normally the consequence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit would be speaking in tongues, if you want to be, you know, get a word to hang your hat on. So I say the evidence of the baptism is agape love. The consequence would normally be tongues. Not always, but normally. Now, point number six, objection number six. Some people will say this, well, I'm not interested in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or I'm not interested in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because I have my gift. I'm an usher. And I've been an usher for 15 years or whatever, and that's my gift to the church. Well, praise God for that. It's very necessary that we have ushers, and if we didn't have ushers, there'd be a lot of confusion pretty fast, and the same with many other of the gifts. But on the other hand, I think we also have to remember that although ushers are needed, so are the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit needed in the body of Christ. So I'm not denying the need for ushers, but I'm saying let's not just stop there with gifts that are natural. Let's also move to the supernatural gifts. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 14, 1 for a minute, please. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1. Now notice the word of encouragement that is given by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, 1, and it says, follow after love, and then it says, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy, or especially that you may prophesy. But, okay, desire to prophesy, but it says, notice 1 Corinthians 14, 1, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. Desire them. Desire them. Now also, if you want to go back to one chapter, to the last verse in chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. In other words, seek even the very best. You want to say, Lord, I really would like to have the gift of miracles. You got an excuse here that's given by God the Holy Spirit himself. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then he talks about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because there's a seeking of the gifts mentioned in the last verse of chapter 12 and the first verse of chapter 14, some people have wondered what chapter 13 is doing in there, because we all agree that chapter 13 is a very, very beautiful chapter. And it speaks of love. Some people feel, however, that it's misplaced, that it should be maybe before 12 or after 14, but having it right there in the middle is kind of a strange thing. And that's why a lot of people look at 13 without bothering to look at 12 and 14. But you see, the order of the letter is of God. And what Paul does in chapter 12 is talk about the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, at least some of them. He gives 9 of them at least are mentioned there. And then in chapter 13, he talks about how these supernatural gifts should be manifested, how they should be used, what base of operation should you have. And the base of operation is love. And so that's why he says that's the proper way to use these things. I have seen abuses of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the 8 years since I have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's very unfortunate to see this when you see people that will have the gifts of the Spirit. God does not withdraw the gift, and yet there's not that love factor from which the person is operating. And then in chapter 14, he talks about, particularly about tongues and its regulation, because that's one that then, as now, that you can get out of line with very easily. And there has to be strict controls on it. And he gives these strict controls in chapter 14. Okay, now let's go to number 7. Another objection would be this. There was a pastor that came up to me not too long ago, and he said to me, he says, well, 20 people, he says, last night received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at our church. Now, he knew that I was charismatic. And I think what he was waiting for was to have me respond in some way to what he said, because this is a church where there will be no tongues. It's something that is really virtually verboten, forbidden. So he says, you know, 20 people received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What was my response to him? I just said, praise God. I said, that's wonderful. And we enjoyed the Lord. I'm not going to argue. No way. No way am I going to argue. However, in case you may wonder yourself, well, now how does this work when certain people say, hey, there were 20 people that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit last night, and you know that not one of them is speaking in tongues or has the prayer language. How do you handle that? Well, let's take a look at this a little bit. First of all, I'm going to try to show you from the scriptures that the burden of proof that people have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and there's no consequence of speaking in tongues, the burden of proof is on those people who say that those have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go with me again, please, to John chapter 14, verse 17. We were there last week. John 14, 17. Now in John chapter 14 and verse 17, Jesus said these words, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, in the Greek, when it has, for he dwelleth with you, the Greek word is para, P-A-R-A, pi, alpha, rho, alpha. And then Jesus says, and he shall be in you. Now, the Greek word there is en, epsilon, nu. And we pointed out last week that this is a different experience. The Holy Spirit was with them. I feel that they had their new birth experience with John 20:22 when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. It was the first order of business that he took up 3 days later. Now, go ahead to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We had this last week, but I want to show you something this time that I didn't show you before. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, after they had already received the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, receive ye the Holy Spirit in John 20:22, and this was 40 days later. Jesus says, but you shall receive power, dunamis in Greek, dynamite. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, the word upon is what I want to focus on. We've had the word para, which means with, and, which means in, and then here we have the word upon, which in the Greek is epi, epsilon, p, iota. Now, it's a little clearer, in fact, it's quite a bit clearer in the Greek than it is in English, and wherever you see people in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you'll usually find that little word epi there. We can miss it so easily in English, but in Greek it's a little clearer when you have that word epi, and it means upon. This is that overflow experience. This is, I feel that with the, when a person accepts the Lord and is born again, you, as it were, get hold of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and there's that overflow experience, the Holy Spirit gets hold of you. And there's a difference. There's a difference between those two. Now, let's take a look at this. Go to, first of all, to Acts chapter 2, verse 4. So Jesus said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Now notice it says in Acts 2, 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Also, in verse 11 that we've already pointed out last week, it says, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now let's move ahead and let's take a look at Acts chapter 10. So go a few pages ahead. Acts chapter 10, about verse 44. Now in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, this is at the house of Cornelius. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. Now, in Greek, that little word is there, epi, the same word that Jesus used, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. So here it is in verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on or upon all of them who heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. All right, so there's a second instance, and notice there's the tongues with regard to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, which we also mentioned last week, this is Paul at Ephesus, and in Acts 19:6 it says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them. Now, in the Greek, the word is epi again. The Holy Spirit came on them. Or pardon me, the epi is upon them, is a little word on them. The Holy Spirit came on them, epi in Greek, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So there is another instance where there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues accompanies it. Now, go back to Acts chapter 8, about verse 14. Would you please go back a few pages? Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. This is an instance where my understanding of the word is that the people received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, and it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon, now there is the epi again. See, there's the epi. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now you may say, well, are you certain that that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit accompanied by the speaking in tongues? Well, I'm reasonably certain, because in verse 18 it says, and when Simon, and this is the fellow that had been the sorcerer or the magician, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So therefore, there was something that he saw, and I feel that within the context, it could be that he saw them all begin to speak with tongues, and he heard them in the same way that we have seen before. It can't definitely be proved, and yet on the other hand, I think the context indicates by the fact that he says he saw it. Must have been something that was very visible and was very evident. Very visible and very evident. Now, another instance is about a page ahead in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. We have the conversion of Saul here. His name was changed to Paul. So if we look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, it says, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. Now, we know that Paul spoke in tongues because it's a very, he says it openly in his writings. Now, I would assume that at this point, when the hands were laid upon him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that was the time when Paul initially spoke in tongues. So, we see that as far as the scriptural precedent goes, it's the usual thing. The eighth objection that I want to give you is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30, and this will be the last objection that we'll take this evening. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, some of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit are mentioned. And in verse 30, we read these words, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. And in the context of the thing, the response would seem to be no. And I would agree with that. Have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. And the answer would be no within the context. Also, in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 10, it speaks in kind of a singular fashion, and it says to another, that is to one person is such and such. Again, verse 10, to another, this is 1 Corinthians 12, 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And it seems like it's not something that everybody would have access to or have available or have. Now, what's the response to that? Well, the response to that, I feel, is in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19. So go ahead one page. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19. Now, again, the principle that I'm going from is that a text without a context is a pretext. So you've got to watch the context with which all these things are said. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19, we read these words. Paul speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, and I think what he's talking about here from the context would be an unknown tongue in the church that is without interpretation. But at any rate, he says, I thank my God, verse 18, I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words. Now, the answer to this, I feel, is that there's a distinction between the exercising of the gift in private, which is available to all, and the exercise of the gift publicly. It almost is like a special function of the gift. 99.9% of the time, I'd say, as far as the use of your tongues go, is going to be totally private. Most of you, it'll be 100% private. There are some that seem to have that gift of speaking out publicly in the church. They're gifted. They come out strong and clear and loud, and others will have a special gift of interpretation. But I feel that as you study 1 Corinthians 12 and as you study 1 Corinthians 14, the distinction is between the exercise of the gift in the church versus the exercise of the gift privately. Now, I told you that the gifts were enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12, and then there was a caution that was given in chapter 14, particularly with regard to exercising the gift of tongues, okay, and particularly without interpretation. Now, notice how the emphasis here is on the public assembly versus the private use of your prayer language or tongues. First of all, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 14, 5. Now notice how the whole thing has to do with disorders that are in public. Now in verse 5, we read, I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather, or especially, that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now notice that what? That the church may receive edifying. The point that I'm trying to bring out here is that the public assembly is involved. Now, go into verse 12. Verse 12 says, even so ye, forasmuch as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying, watch it again, of the church. He's talking about how you're going to handle yourself with the gift that you may have in the church. And then, furthermore, in verse 19, which we've already had, but it's in order here, so let's do it again. In verse 18, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church, which is where the restriction is to be imposed, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding than that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. All right, then go further to verse 23. Now look at verse 23. He says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad, and so forth. Now, I'm not going to talk about that verse totally here, but I want to emphasize that what Paul is talking about is the church. Notice again, this is the, in verse 23, it's the fourth time that it's mentioned in this particular chapter. So therefore, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, great disorder, very cacophonous. All right, then we go on to verse 28. Now notice again, he hammers it home again now. And in verse 28, he says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. And then what does he say? In the church. Let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And then you move further onto verse 33. And then in verse 33 it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then he adds, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, when he says in all the churches of the saints, he's talking about the buildings or the fellowship halls or whatever they're involved. Now, look at that. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times he mentions very explicitly that it's at the public gathering. So, therefore, in my opinion, there's no contradiction between Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where they all spoke with tongues, Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, where apparently they all spoke with tongues, Acts chapter 19, Paul at Ephesus, they all spoke with tongues. And also, I'm assuming in Acts chapter 8 with Simon, that what he saw there was that the people began to speak with tongues. I'm assuming that there's no contradiction between that evidence that we have in the Acts of the Apostles and and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 and 30, where it speaks about these gifts being exercised sparingly. And so when he says, therefore, in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 12:30, when he says, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, the idea there that I would assume is, no, not all will have that gift that is exercised publicly. And then also when we had in 1 Corinthians 12:10, and then it says, to another various kinds of tongues, this again is the manifestation in the public assembly. I might add this also before we conclude this objection here that I gave. Because normally all receive tongues and have all the gifts, all the supernatural gifts available as needed, I think this is something that we should understand. Some people feel, well, I just have one gift. But when you study the scriptures carefully, you'll find that the same person is exercising quite a number of gifts. For example, nearly all of the gifts can be seen in Paul's ministry. So although normally all receive tongues and have all the gifts available as needed, yet you can specialize in a certain gift. For example, if I would mention Catherine Coleman, what would you normally think of? You probably would think, well, she had a healing ministry. They've been documented by men of science and medical doctors galore. God used her ministry to heal, period. Okay? Now, she may have had many gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in her life, because I've seen at least three myself personally in my association with her, but nevertheless, the one that we would think about primarily would be healing. So I feel, at any rate, this is what that objection is about that is given there in that is given by some in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, as a spirit-filled Christian, when you come in to a situation where there's a need of healing, God the Holy Spirit can bring forth that gift at that time because it is a gift. When there's a need for you to know something that would manifest the glory of God, or perhaps bring someone to Jesus, like Jesus himself did with Nathanael, the Lord can give you a word of knowledge. When you need to know something that would have to do with the future, the Lord could give you a word of wisdom. And so therefore, as needed in your walk, the Lord could use any of the gifts. I feel we have them within ourselves, all of them, at least in embryo. Nevertheless, it may be that you will specialize in one particular gift, and that's what we have here in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Praise the Lord. Could you stand, please? Now, there are other objections that I know of, and there are other objections that probably I've never thought of that some of you have. But I think that if we study the Word hard and we ask for that leading of the Holy Spirit, indeed we can receive responses from the Lord to these objections that may come up. Now, I don't know who might be listening to this tape that's being made tonight. So therefore, for the sake of even one individual here tonight who may not really know the Lord, or for the sake of some individual somewhere that's listening to this tape that doesn't really know Jesus, we'll conclude with an opportunity for people to accept Jesus into his or her heart. Some people feel that by going to church, they know the Lord, and this is not necessarily true. You may know about the Lord because you go to church, but to be born again, there needs to be that surrender. You need to really accept Jesus into your heart as not only Savior, but also Lord. We need to really be led by him and his Holy Spirit. So if you'd like to, you could repeat this little prayer after me. And for those of you that already know him, it could be a prayer of reconsecration of your lives to the Lord. For those that may not know him, if it's said sincerely, the Lord is not going to listen to the words of your mouth so much as he's going to look at the intention of your heart. If the words are said sincerely, it could mean the new birth experience. and for time and for eternity, you can belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.